you'll take your Bibles and open up with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to continue our study in this chapter tonight, and we're looking at the topic of the death in Adam and life in Christ. This is, however difficult the passage may be, it is one of the most important in all of the book of Romans because it defines for us the necessity of the need for justification by faith, and on top of that, it is a very important declaration of how one man, Jesus himself, can save so many by one accomplishment on the cross. And so it is a very profound, very important part of the book of Romans. I want to read just a few of the verses because for the sake of time, I don't want to read the entire last part of the chapter, but the portion that we will at least deal with tonight. And that's going to be in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 14. The Word of God says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." I think as we already discussed last time we came together and we looked at the beginning of the portion of this passage, this lengthy discussion here on Adam and Christ is really profound in its significance because what it basically teaches us is that one man can accomplish so much. And it is clear in this passage that that is an emphasis because the word one is repeated 11 times. And the point is the contrast. The analogy that is an antithetical analogy is that Adam accomplished as one man bringing sin and death into the world. Christ, the one man, the man God, the God-man, has accomplished salvation. And so one man can accomplish much. The context was clear. The necessity of talking about this was no doubt because the Apostle Paul anticipated this in verse 6 and following when he began to identify for us our condition. He said, for instance, in verse 6 of Romans 5, that we are without strength. That's another way of saying completely helpless. That we are ungodly, according to what verse 6 says. That's without God and opposed to God. Verse 8 says that we are sinners. Verse 9 says that we are saved from the wrath of God, which assumes the reality that we are under the wrath of God. And verse 10 identifies us as the enemies of God. Then he gives us the good news in verse 10 that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And the point is that we're reconciled by not many deaths, but reconciled by the death. The single, solitary death of Christ accomplishes the necessary atonement to reconcile many sinners to him. And that will be the point of the passage as we move through it. So one man can accomplish this because Paul would have anticipated someone saying, okay, fine, we understand what you're telling us about our condition and where we are with God, but how is it that one man could affect so many? How is it that one could accomplish so much work for so many? And in fact, we could logically conclude that we would say, well, how is it that God could do this work and accomplish it for people who did not even exist at that time, right? Because so many have been born since the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, and so many have been saved, justified, made righteous with God since his literal death on the cross. And as the Apostle Paul anticipates this, he's identifying the primary point of his passage is in verse 18. Look at it with me. He says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Warren Wiersbe said it like this in his commentary, "How is it possible for God to save sinners in the person of Jesus Christ? We understand that somehow Christ took our place on the cross, but how was such a substitution possible?" He goes on and says, Paul answered that question in this section, and these verses are the very heart of the letter to the Romans. And I would agree with him 100%. There are other key phrases in this passage that are important to just kind of hang your hat on. The word reign, R-E-I-G-N, the rule and reign, is mentioned five times. It refers to the reign of death and the reign of righteousness. And then there's another phrase that is found in this passage. It is much more. You're going to see that over and over again, where Adam had caused death and destruction, if you will, as a result of his sin. Then Jesus, much more, gave righteousness and gave holiness and life and justification. So as we look at the text, three points we want to make as we work our way through it: the source of death, the reason of death, and the spread of death. Last time we came together, we considered just for a few moments the source of death. We find that at the very beginning of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." We noted, if you remember, that we're not talking about here that sin started with Adam. Sin was around before Adam, right? We noted that Satan was really the originator of sin, and inside of his heart is where sin originated. And so whenever sin came into the world, it came through Adam, but Adam was not the start of sin. Evil started long before Adam was even created. How long back? We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that it originated with Lucifer, or Satan in heaven, whenever he rebelled and he thought he was going to be like God. God said, "No way," and kicked him out of heaven, right? Well, whenever we can come to the rest of this text, we find in verse 12, it says, as this one man, Adam, or through one man, sin entered the world. The word entered is an interesting little Greek word, isurkomai. It means to come into. It's a strong word. It has the idea of entering into a door or through a door. So the point of the passage is that the entryway of sin into the world was through one man. It was through the man Adam as we know him. But the point that is also needs to be clarified in verse 12 is that it says, just as through one man sin entered the world. Now, the Greek text defines it there. It makes it very emphatic. In fact, it gives us a definite article, the word "the" in front of sin here. It is not just any sin, it's the sin. So the sin entered into the world. And that's kind of unique the way that's said. I mean, you could say sin like a sin, or sin in the sense of sin in general, but whenever you use the definite article, it's precisely defining for us a sin, a specific kind of sin. And if you look at lexicons or even Bible dictionaries, you're going to find that sin is primarily defined as missing the mark. And it comes from root words that actually do mean to miss the mark. But in this context, I think you could take sin and understand it a little bit more than just missing a mark or missing a standard. Sin has to do with rebellion, as clearly identified with Lucifer in heaven, and no doubt clearly illustrated by Adam in the garden. Whenever God gave him a command not to take of the tree, what did he do? He rebelled. He disobeyed. He did not follow the instructions of God and turned and rebelled against God. So I believe more precisely that the Apostle Paul has in mind here not just any general sin or sin in general, but the specific sin of rebellion against God, disobeying God. And that is the heart of the issue, isn't it? When you think about sin, what is sin? Sin is more than just missing a standard. It's more than just disobedience. It is a hostile rebellion against God. And it needs to be understood that way. Too often we kind of soft pedal our sins, don't we? But the least of sins, according to Scripture, is a rebellion against the Holy One of Israel. Well, looking back at the text again, we want to move on from that because we could discuss that in great detail last time. But we move from the source of death to the reason of death. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now, this is not new to us. We understand this. We probably have heard that from the very beginning of our confession of Christ. Whenever we first came to him, we began to understand that death came as a result of sin. One of the verses that we learned early on as new believers is the wages of sin is what? Death. We know that verse. You probably used it talking to people about Christ, and we know that. Genesis 2:17 tells us that in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die, or dying you shall die, as we pointed out last time. In Genesis 3:19, whenever the curse is given to Adam for the consequences of his disobedience, He says to Adam, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins shall die. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 through 22 tell us this, for since by one man came death, and then in verse 22, for as in Adam all die. Death comes as a result of sin. James 1:15 says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The fulfillment of sin is what? It's death. It definitely is not life. And as is Romans 6:23, the wages or the paycheck, what you earn for your sin, what you save in your account for your life, every day you add to that account, is death. You're saving for it. The wages of sin is death. But what is death? Biblically speaking, I think you understand that the Bible teaches us that death is not the elimination of life. Wouldn't you agree with that? Now, when you think about the animal kingdom, death is different than the human world. Death to animals is death. It's it. It's over. It's done. I remember I had a very good friend of mine who was a pastor, who has since gone on to be with the Lord. He loved his pets. He loved his dog and he loved his cats, and he was convinced that they would be in heaven with him. I told him the only mention of animals in heaven is horses. So you can forget your dog and your cat. And then I asked him this. I said, well, what's going to happen to all the chickens you eat? Are they going to heaven too? He said, no, only dogs and cats. Well, that's not the way it works. Sadly, the Bible teaches us, and I'm an animal lover, you know that. It doesn't teach us that animals, whenever they die, that they have a soul and go to heaven or hell. They're just animals. God has put them on the earth for our own personal pleasure and for His own glory. But when it comes to humans, it's different. Humans are born with an eternal spirit. And that spirit will live forever somewhere, whether it's in heaven or in hell. To understand death, though, just for a few moments, because if we're talking about death so much, we need to understand the biblical definition of death, right? So let's turn to James, the little book of James. That's our starting point. James chapter 2 and verse 26. Here in this passage, James actually is comparing faith without works. And he's telling us that genuine, true faith produces works. Another way of saying that is true, genuine salvation produces godly character and a desire to follow Jesus in obedience. That's another way of saying that. But one of his illustrations about faith and works, how they must be together and you can't separate them, if it's genuine, is the body and the spirit. And James chapter 2 and verse 26, look at this verse. It says, for as the body without the spirit is what? Dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he's not saying that death is annihilation. He's not saying that death ends it all for the human. He's simply saying death is defined as the body without the spirit. And the word without is the Greek word chorus. It actually sounds like chorus, but it comes from an original word that means to open or to be detached in space. And it hence has the idea of separation or space between two items. And so the Bible defines death not as annihilation, not cessation of life, but it defines it as separation. So who you really are is not your body. Who you are is your spirit slash soul. And so the Bible's teaching us that whenever you die, your spirit leaves your body. The immaterial part of you that will exist forever in eternity is what leaves you, and that is what death is defined as. And I told you last time, whenever we talk about death, you have to remind yourself that you will always be alive. There will never be an unconscious moment in your life except when you're on the surgical table. That's about as most unconscious as you're going to be. But whenever you die, you will be much more conscious than you've ever been. Much more alert than you've ever been. And so in this text here, he's defining death clearly as separation. So please, in your own mind, don't think of death as annihilation or even cessation of life. The Bible does not define it like that at all. It is simply separation. Now, the Bible talks about three types of death. Three types of death. The first is the obvious one that we're all familiar with, and that is physical death. And that affects everybody. Everybody is affected by physical death. Obviously, I know for you theologians, not Elisha, not Enoch. All right, I understand. But we all know that as a primary general rule, everybody dies, physically speaking. And that is the separation of the spirit from the body. The second is spiritual death. That also affects all. Everyone's affected with spiritual death. That simply means that whenever you are born spiritually dead. Now, this is a very important point because we will hit this over and over again as we move through the rest of Romans. This death is not a small type of death. It's not kind of dead. You're really dead. Just as dead as physically dead is, your body being physically dead, spiritual death is your spirit in the sense of its relationship to God is dead. It doesn't mean you don't have a spirit. It means in the sense of your ability to respond to divine initiative, what God has, what God wants, His commands and all of that. You're dead. Completely dead. I would encourage you sometime, if you've never done this, to go to a morgue and go back in the back and start preaching to the corpses. See how many people you have come forward. It doesn't work very well at all. In fact, I remember on one occasion someone used that illustration and they had a little setup in a graveyard and they had books offering on how to have eternal life and how to come to Jesus in a graveyard. Well, no one would come. No one would come. Why? Because they're dead. And when it comes to spiritual life, we're also dead. Ephesians 2, you know it well. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritual death is what he's talking about. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. It goes on to say in that text that he made alive together with him. And there's another important verse, and I want you to turn to this one. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. I think this is probably one of the clearest definitions of spiritual death found in all of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following. It says this in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Now verse 18. This is the most important part of the text here regarding spiritual death. Regarding to the Gentiles, or referring to the Gentiles, which are lost, is what he's talking about. When you were lost, when you were without Christ, you were a Gentile, you walked in the futility or the emptiness, the uselessness of your mind. And then in verse 18, they had their understanding darkened, and here's the word, being alienated. Being alienated from what? From the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. That is spiritual death. And the word being, by the way, is that little word we hear so often in the New Testament. It is the Greek word to be. It has the idea of an ongoing existence. In fact, the verb is what they call a present participle. It means you were continuing in this state as a habitual characteristic. This was your characteristic. You were being continually as a character of yourself alienated from the life of God. The word alienated is another interesting little word. It simply means to be estranged from, separated from. Alien is a very good translation of it. But it is a perfect participle, which means at some time in the past, which we know from Romans 5 when this happened, right? You were alienated from God. It is a passive verb and could be middle. It could go either way. It could be that you are responsible for alienating yourself because of your disobedience in Adam. It also can mean that you are passively responsible because God separated you from Him in that way. It's kind of interesting in the Greek language, some of those forms that can go either way, middle or passive, but either way, theologically, it doesn't have any trouble with any of the verses in Scripture. The point is, you were being alienated not just from this world, not just from Jesus, if you will, but from the very life of God, the very life that is eternal life. So, you have physical death, you have spiritual death, but then you have the last death, which you don't want to be a part of. It's eternal death. And that affects most. I thought about using some, but the Bible says most. In fact, what I mean by that, whenever Jesus talked about coming into the kingdom in Matthew chapter 7, he said, "Wide is the gate," right? And then he says, "Narrow is the way to life." And he says, "Few there be that find it." Well, if few find life, that means most don't. Most don't. And if you look at the history of the world, the sad reality is that most have not. Most have not found life. So in this text here, it tells us eternal life is affected by your spiritual condition. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, you know this very well. Revelation 20 is the great white throne judgment. It defines for us this eternal death. In verse 11, then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead which were in them. And they were judged each according to his works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And remember what we defined death as earlier? What is death? Separation. It doesn't mean you cease to exist in the lake of fire. You're separated from the love, grace, mercy of God in the lake of fire. And I agree with R.C. Sproul and many others who have since stated this, that you're never fully and completely separated from God, because God's justice and God's righteousness and God's holiness and his wrath will be on eternal display in the lake of fire. Your experience will not be grace, it will not be love, it will not be mercy. That is eternal death. You have separation from your body, you have separation from the life of God, then you have separation from God's mercy, grace, and love in eternal hell. So there's your definition of death. So whenever we come back to the text in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. You know what he's talking about there. Not only do we have physical death, but we have spiritual death, and eventually we have eternal death. I think the Apostle Paul has more in mind here than just physical death, even though that is clearly in his mind as he wrote down these words. But I think there's more to it than that, as we note later on in the book of Romans. Well, let's go to the third point. And the third point is this, the spread of death. The spread of death. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death, listen to this, spread to all men, because all sin. Now, this is where it gets a little difficult. The first part's easy. The second part is hard, or hard to understand would be a better way of saying that. Young's literal translation of this text is really accurate. It says this regarding this verse. I'll read it. Because of this, even as through one man, the sin did enter into the world, and through the sin, the death. And thus, to all men, the death did pass through, for that all did sin. So his point is that death has spread through. In fact, the word that is translated here to spread, or your Bible may say entered, through men, or something like that, or came through men, or through all men. The word dia erchomai is a word that actually means to spread through, like a, almost like fumes or gas would spread throughout a house. That's the idea, that every single human being has been affected by this sin, and it spreads to every single human being, whoever they are. But notice the reason why in verse 12. This is where we get into the hard part. We understand that death is spread to all men. We understand that. We would be as far as willing, we would say, okay, because men sin, they commit acts of sin. We would be willing to say, okay, yes, they deserve death because of the acts of sin. But the reason that the Apostle Paul gives here is not acts of sin for you and I. Look at it in verse 12 now. He says at the end of the verse, the reason why death has spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, the authorized version, the King James Version, I believe says, for all have sinned. And that's not actually the best rendering of the verse, because whenever you read that, it kind of gives us the indication that we're talking about individual acts of sin. But that's not what he's discussing here. He uses an aorist verb, a simple aorist verb, which means a past completed action. So what he's talking about here is not something you're doing now, but something that has been done, something that has occurred already. Now, I know that you can read the rest of the chapter and you can kind of get the answer to the question here. What is he talking about? He's talking about the sin of Adam. then when Adam sinned in the garden, guess what? You sinned with him. You were there. And I know whenever you read that, you think, now that's just not fair. I wasn't there. I wasn't even alive. I wasn't even conscious. How in the world can I be held responsible for what Adam did? And I've heard too many people say today, you know what, if I was there, I never would have done that. And that's not true. Adam had, as we already discussed this, Adam had a perfect environment, and before he fell, he was innocent. He had not been affected by evil. Do you think you would have done better? Well, yeah, I would have done better because you have hindsight. You know what happened as a result of the fall. He didn't know at that time. He didn't know what it was going to be like. God had told him what not to do, but he did it anyway. But this is the whole topic of what theologians call original sin. Very important to your whole discussion of the Bible. And first of all, let's just kind of work our way through a few things about this. It is important to realize, and I don't want to miss this point, and we'll get into it in greater detail in the future. We hit it in Romans 3 already, that the Bible does teach the universal nature of sin in the sense that all men sin, plural. That we all sin, right? We get that. We know that. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And the point of James is, listen, you may think you're doing pretty good, but there's not one person on this planet who's ever been able to control his tongue 100%. And then you have the great passage over in 1 John 1, which talks about those who would deny sin. In 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say you have no sin, and I believe in that text he's referring more to your sin nature. If you say you don't have sin in you, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Then in verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, there he's getting into acts of sin. And when there are people out there that say that today, they say that we don't sin, we just make mistakes. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, it even says in verse 10 of 1 John 1, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Why? Because God says you have sinned. In fact, he says it repeatedly. He even identifies in verse 10 that if you say that, if you say that you have not sinned, if you're not willing to confess the reality of your sins, plural, then you make God a liar, and the truth and the word of God is not in you. You're lost. That's his point. You can't be saved and deny sin. In fact, one of the characteristics of believers is they are very much aware of their sin. I mean, very much aware. And the more they grow in Christ, the more aware of sin they are. In 1 John 1, verse 9, here's the verse that you all know well that is sandwiched between those two verses, those that would deny the inherent nature of sin and then those that would deny acts of sin. He says, but those that confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He uses present tense verbs there, and you could read it like this. If we are the ones continually confessing our sins, then he is faithful and just to continually forgive us of our sins. And the point that John is making, those who are confessors are possessors. Those that genuinely know God confess their sins. Those that genuinely know Jesus Christ are characterized as those that confess their sins. So we could go on verse after verse through the Old and the New Testament and identify the reality that we all have sins, plural, right? We know that. We know about the universal nature of sin. We do sin, and we sin because we're born sinners. We are depraved. We're born that way. We have natural tendencies to sin. As Martin Luther said, we have a bent toward that. We're bent that direction. It is natural for us to do that. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin, my mother conceived me. It doesn't mean that it was an act of sin in the conception. It simply means whenever he was conceived as a baby, he already was a sinner. He was conceived as a sinner. In Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. I was thinking about it today, how clear that is from our own culture. I mean, look at the young people. I'm talking single-digit young, 8, 9 years old, that are committing murder, doing things horrendous. And you wonder, well, how in the world could that happen? Listen, we're born that way. And without parental guidance and the structure that God gives in his word, it goes astray. And the light of hell and sin is just stirred up in the heart of young people without that kind of control through parental guidance and the Word of God. Well, the Bible even says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all things and is desperately sick. Or a better rendering of that is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. You remember what it said over in John 3:3? It even says that if we're not spiritually reborn, based upon what it says in John 8:44, our father's who? The devil. The devil. So it's not a pretty picture, right? But you know, that's not the worst of the bad news. The worst of the bad news is this. You were in Adam, and whenever he sinned, you sinned. And you're born that way as a result of Adam's sin. You go back to the text, and it says that death has spread to all men, not because of individual acts of sin. That's not the point of the passage. That's not what Paul has in mind here. It's because all sinned when? Aorist tense, past tense. He sinned, we sinned in Adam. Now, theologians have two basic views about this. They say that Adam was our federal headship, or he represented us in a federal way. He represented all of humanity, and whatever he did is passed on to us as a result of his representation of us. And then the other is what they call the natural headship view, which is the fact that because we were all in Adam, in his loins, if you will, and that all of us came from Adam, that whenever he sinned, he passed on his sin to us. And whichever view you take, the point is very clear. Adam was there. The Bible says that he sinned, and it also says you sinned in him. You were there with him whenever he sinned. And you may be surprised to know that in the Old Testament, on a number of occasions, the Bible actually clearly teaches us that God sometimes would punish nations and people as a result of one family or one group of people for their sin. And there were times whenever God withheld his wrath and considered that whole city to be righteous, if you will, and withheld his wrath because of a few righteous people, yet the rest of them were unrighteous. So God looks at it in a, as John Murray said, solidary way. In other words, it's the whole group, and we're all in Adam, and we all died with Adam, and we all sinned with Adam. You think, you know, I don't like that. I don't like that. That's hard to believe. That's hard to handle. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. But when you get over to Romans 6, and we get there, we're going to find out that we were in Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, we died there with him. I don't have anybody telling me, I protest that. I don't like that. I've never heard anybody say that. They'll say, we don't understand it, but I've never had anybody say, oh, I don't like that. I don't want to be in Jesus and die in Jesus on the cross and be saved as a result of that. No, but whenever the Bible talks about Adam, it says that you and I were in him and we died there with him and we committed sin with him there on the cross. Now, just to show you what Paul is thinking about here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're out of time, but I want to just give you his reasoning behind this. And this is really fascinating. So just follow through with me the last couple of verses, and we're going to come back to this next Wednesday night to define it even more. But just for tonight, the proof that we have that we all sinned in Adam is found in Paul's reasoning of verse 13 and 14. And that begins the parenthesis that I talked about last Wednesday night. The parenthesis that goes from 13 to 17. And he has this argument that he's working on to help you to understand that one man accomplished a great feat, and the great feat that Adam accomplished was death overall, right? The other and most important one that affects us in a great way is the one man Jesus accomplishes through his death righteousness to all. And in this text in Romans chapter 5, we turn to the reasoning that Paul shows us, or you could say proof, that we all sinned in Adam. Look at verse 13. Listen to his reasoning. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now here's his reasoning. First of all, he says sin was in the world before the law. And his point is simply this. We all know this. Before the law was given, and he's talking particularly about the Mosaic Law, Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses. He says sin was already in the world, right? Would you agree with that? All you have to do is go back and read the book of Genesis, and you're going to find out that God, on a number of occasions, punished people and brought the eternal, not the eternal, but the worldwide flood Because of what? Sin. I mean, there were no law. There was no written law at that time. There were no Ten Commandments to go to and say, I violated the law. But the Bible says that sin was still here. Sin was still going on, right? It happened repeatedly. And then his next logical deduction is this. We know that we are not held accountable for non-existent laws. Look at verse 13 again. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So his first point is this. Sin was around when there was no law. That's a given. You'd have to live in complete denial if you didn't believe that. Secondly, it is clear, logically, legally, that if there is no law out there, you can't break that law. In other words, if it doesn't say in our church lawn, stay off the grass, then you haven't done anything wrong by getting on the grass, right? And there were no particular written oral laws given until Mount Sinai is his point. But yet at the same time, his argument goes in verse 14, nevertheless, death did what? Reigned. Well, the logical guy would say, well, why did death still reign? Why is there death if there's no law and there's no imputation for violating the law or being charged to accounts, the word for there for imputation? Then how is it that people die? How is it that people would die then? Why would they die? Is there something wrong here? Why are people dying when there's no law and there's no accountability for the law because there is no law? It's a good point, isn't it? And he even goes on in verse 14 and says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses before the law came, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, this is very interesting, and commentaries and theologians debate this whole issue right here as to what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Here's two possibilities. The first is this, that he's saying that those who sinned between Adam and Moses did not have a spoken law that they violated. All right? Like Adam, he was in the garden, and God told him, what? Do not eat of the tree. Don't do it. Clear law. Don't do it. He violated the law that God gave to him. But they would say, well, after that, between Adam and Moses, there was no spoken, oral, or written law. So people who died, died, of course, without that type of violation. The other is interesting, I read about and heard about this past week, is that some say that this is referring to babies. In other words, innocent ones who never had the ability to actually violate any law whatsoever or to disobey anything. They never committed a sin. Babies that die in the womb, babies that die right after birth, before they grow up enough to even commit an act of sin. And so he's saying, listen, death has reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who do not have the capacity to sin. Like a baby. Babies die. Is that not right? We have death from conception all the way up. So why is there death? There's no law from Adam to Moses. There's no charge to your account because there's no law. Nevertheless, Paul says death's still here. Why is it here? And it's here because of why? You were in who? Adam. And see, this is where the rubber meets the road and it gets a little bit more difficult to handle. You were in Adam. And God holds you personally responsible to the point of physical and spiritual death for what you did in Adam. That's tough, isn't it, Mike? Yeah? Right. Yeah, the difference that even Paul identifies that in Romans chapter 2 when he says the law of God was written on the Gentiles' hearts. It's clear in Scripture that Paul understands that, but what he's talking about is the difference between Adam and the difference between those between Adam and Moses is they did not have an oral, spoken law given to them. It's different. But yet they still died. I mean, think of how many peoples that you know of historically who never have heard of the Bible, never read a commandment, don't even know the Ten Commandments. And then the multitude of children that have died throughout the ages. And the reason why we all see death that way is because we were all in Adam. Now, that's not the end of Paul's point, and I don't want to make that the primary point of the passage. The primary point of the passage is this. We all died in Adam. One man accomplished that by one act of disobedience. Jesus accomplishes righteousness and life through the act of obedience. That is his point. How someone can be saved by one act of one man, that is his point. Well, we'll pick it up next time. We're out of time tonight. Let's pray together as we close.